Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We'll start in verse 16. Romans 4, 16. Just a quick reminder that we do have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. That's at 6:30. I also want to remind the people on Pal Talk, if you did not know, that we do open up Pal Talk while we have that prayer meeting. So if you want to join us, that's at 6:30 on Wednesday. Every Wednesday. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any. This ensures the filling of God the Holy Spirit so that you can metabolize His Word. this is a time to give over to God any distractions, anything that's on your mind that might happen today that would cause you not to concentrate on the Word of God. Details don't matter. God's Word solves the details. And also a reminder not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word as your believer priests. We are very grateful that you have given us this time to sit back and just relax and enjoy the doctrines that you have given to us in eternity past. We know, Father, it is so easy for us as your priests because it was so difficult for you and your Son and your Spirit to gain for us the tremendous things that you have. We thank you that you have done so. And we look forward to more of your tremendous grace in the future. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're still on the doctrine of glorifying God. And as I've done more in-depth study into it, it'll probably go a bit longer than I thought. But that's okay, because this is a tremendously important doctrine in the Word of God. And we saw already what we've covered is that the first and actually most important aspect to the believer glorifying God is just simply growing to spiritual maturity. Everything that's going to follow after this, every point, actually would fall under this category. If you grow up to spiritual maturity, there's only one way you can do so. That's why I have in the board. It's by means of the mystery doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. You will produce fruit. This is our main verse in John 15, verse 8. If you bear much fruit, you will glorify my Father, is what the Lord said. We cannot bear fruit unless we grow up to spiritual maturity. So it is actually attaining a maximum growth in the spiritual life by your, and we'll see, of course, that's what we study. We're here day in and day out studying all the doctrines that lead us to that maturity. And we'll see one tonight that's of extreme importance, and by which you apply all these things to grow up spiritually, and when you do reach maturity, it will be your normal life to produce fruit. And that's why to glorify God is not a struggle. As we see in legalism, legalism puts a struggle or a burden upon man to do things to impress God. And in fact, that's quite the opposite of it. And they use the same vocabulary, they'll even go to the same verses, but take them out of context. What we see is that God has done everything for us, and that through His doctrine, we can grow up to spiritual maturity. And that's, spiritual maturity is really separation from the world. It is separation from your sin nature. Not that you ever become sinless, but you realize that the power over you is not that sin nature, and you grow up spiritually. And there's much to it. There's a lot of doctrine to it. There's a lot of faith to it. There's a lot of trials to it. There's a lot of prosperity that we go through, as well as adversity. There's a whole life involved of growing up to maturity before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our Father, of course, which is we have because it is His Father. And so we grow up before Him into maturity, and when we do, we naturally produce fruit. It'll be easy. As the healthy vine must produce fruit, we will produce fruit. It will not be a struggle. It will not be a burden. In fact, it'll be, as the Lord said, a life beyond dreams, or as the popular Christmas movie, a wonderful life. So what follows from this point all necessarily falls under this category, since everything I will subsequently document for you will all occur by means of spiritual growth. And so sub-point A under our first point is the fact that believing the promises of God brings glory to God. That's in Romans 4:20. Believing the promises of God. God has a lot of promises in the Word of God, and they're put there not so that we can hang them on a plaque or put them on a bumper sticker or maybe on a tie. There's still a few people who buy me Christian ties for Christmas or presents, you know. And I have told people before, I never wear them. I don't like them. I feel like I got a Jesus bumper sticker on me. I'm just not that kind of person. But anyway, promises are to be believed. The promises are to be on your heart. They're to be applied. When you're in stress, when you're under a stress situation, when things don't look that things are going to work out. And I have a special person in mind when I had already prepared this doctrine. It's amazing that I had a conversation with this person today. That when things look bleak, it's time to apply promises. And God will deliver. If we say to ourselves, I don't think God will deliver, you're discrediting the one who can deliver. And Paul, the one who knew himself, I mean, Paul was, in his missionary journey, stranded at sea, not just once, twice. He spent two nights floating around on a hunk of wood, wondering if he would ever be saved or he was going to drown. He was many times captured and beaten on the road as he traveled. He was robbed. At times he went without water and without food. And he describes it all for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that he went through all of this. And in the midst of it all, his number one concern was not himself, but his churches that he was establishing all over the Roman Empire. And see, Paul had been to a place where his faith was tested, and we all will be. And so when things look scary, crazy, just realize as a believer that this is God putting strength or muscle upon your faith. It's very easy to say from behind the pulpit, but I know that. I've been in the midst of it myself. You've got to apply faith to it. And if you do not, you will be miserable, and then something will creep into your soul which causes such problems, and that is stress. Stress makes for mental attitude sins, and it makes for your inability to think, inability to apply, inability to learn. You lose your personality, and in fact, you become quite miserable. And so that's what God wants us to avoid. So how many promises are in the Word of God? I'll tell you in a minute. look at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith. By faith in context, he means no longer according to the Mosaic law, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles, who is the father of us all. As it is written, don't forget, Abraham was a Gentile, not a Jew. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, Abrahamic covenant, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, who can do this? Who can call to life the dead? No one besides God. Who can call, and by the way, that's a wonderful verse there for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he resuscitated Lazarus by his command, into which that which, and who can bring that which doesn't exist into existence? And this is a wonderful verse for those who believe the Big Bang and everything evolved from there. I mean, we're the little soccer ball of all the matter in the universe that exploded, so they say. Where'd that come from? Of course, they don't know. But God can bring anything into existence. And God didn't do it according to the Big Bang. God did it according to what we have recorded for us in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. However, who can do this? Only God can. Why does Paul bring this out? Paul is showing here that God has the ability and the power to accomplish what he promises. We call that his omnipotence. God has omnipotence. He has the ability. He has the power. God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. His power is limitless. So when he makes a promise, by the way, also part of his essence is that he is truth. We call it veracity. Also, immutability, he can't change. God cannot lie. God cannot change his mind. His promises are can be trusted. And that's why Paul mentions this. Your faith in him is justified. Your faith in anybody else is sketchy. Now, you can have faith in a person. Some people are more trustworthy than others. We know that. Some we have dear friends that we'll trust, but still we can all let each other down. Faith in a human being is quite sketchy. But faith in God is justified. So look at verse 18. Again, now he's mentioning Abraham as an example. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, what he believed, which he did falter at times, but eventually he came to a faith that even though he was not sexually productive and could not perform the act, he believed God, that God would give him a son. And so that's why he says in verse 19, Paul does, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. And what he contemplated is the fact that now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, and of course the deadness of Sarah's womb. So there's two impossibilities to overcome. The fact that he's sexually dead, and so is Sarah. Sarah's way past the age of bearing children. He's way past the age of helping her, to not put it so crassly. So even though he sees these tremendous obstacles, he has faith. And you see, this is truly where believing the promises go, and that's why you glorify God. We're going to look at the 12 spies who went in to spy out the promised land. They went in and they saw, all 12 of them saw the same thing. There were two verses 10 who had completely different conclusions about what they saw. Now, it's easy to say, well, you know, Abraham should have believed. I mean, this is God. He talked to God. God talks to us too. And you're here because you believe in him. God talks to us. God talks to us through his word. We've also seen God come through for us time and time and time again in the past. But here comes something that we can see is an impossible hurdle. And it truly is an impossible hurdle. Abraham can't go down to the drugstore and pick up a blue pill. Neither can Sarah get any surgeries, major or minor. They can't adopt. There's no in vitro fertilization. There's none of these things. It's an impossible situation. And Abraham believes. And so what does that do? Look at verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that's who gets glorified. The object of your faith gets glorified. That's why faith in a person is, you know, we certainly must trust each other. There's no such thing as a relationship without trust. But we also know that we can let each other down, and that's where forgiveness comes in, which goes right back to me relying on God. And so God gets the glory. And so in verse 21, and being fully assured that of what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and he certainly did. He had his son that he so longed for. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, we have on the board, for as many as may be the promises of God, how many are there? As many may be the promises of God, in him they are. I love the way this is put. Just simply yes. In our first publication, the last chapter of the book on salvation that we should have published before the end of the week, printed, I mean, it's online. It's actually even on Borders. If you go on Borders.com, Borders Bookstore, you'll see that book there. You can download it for free, which is pretty cool. Thank you, Rita. I have a chapter that's labeled yes, just yes. And it's a wonderful little synopsis of how Christ, in his trials, was asked a question that he had to answer. He had to answer it. The chief priest said to him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he'd been silent the whole trial. And he had to say yes. Of course he has to say yes to that. He can't keep silent about that. And he knew by saying yes to that question that he solidified his fate, even though he knew what his fate was. But before that Sanhedrin, he had put himself in a place where he knew the cross was going to be the absolute the result of him saying yes to that question. So Christ said yes to the cross. And he has said, yeah, no, now it's up to us to say yes to his promises. Just in faith. And it's not, we don't have to work at it. do you know who he is? Do you know who the one who is promising? And if you do, you'll have faith in his promises. And then the great obstacles don't look so great anymore. You know, as Joshua and Caleb are looking at these enormous fortified cities that are surrounded by these big, thick walls, they're saying to themselves, that's a big city, but Jehovah can kick their behinds. I mean, we got God with us. And the other 10 are going, that's a big city. And they come to the complete opposite conclusion. We can't beat these people. They'll crush us. Two different results of looking at the same obstacle. And it shows, and I think it's really true. I mean, 2 believe and 10 do not. It definitely seems like in the Christian way of life and all throughout the scripture that it's the minority that actually throw in the towel with God and put their life in his hands. So again, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen. A lot of people don't know what the word amen means. I think, you know, we just close a prayer with it. Amen means I believe. Amen is a Hebrew word for faith. And this is called him. Jesus Christ is called our amen. And therefore, he is the object of our faith. And is he worthy of it? Well, if you don't believe it now, when you get to heaven, and I don't mean you guys here, but anybody listen to my voice, when you get to heaven, you're going to see winner believers sitting around the throne of Christ singing, worthy art thou, O Lamb, who are worthy of glory and honor and praise. It'll be sung to him forever. Now, for as many may be the promises of God, I looked into an extensive list from the Bible, and I wonder if you put in your head, I mean, you could probably guess high, I would think, if you think the problem, how many promises are there in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation? I estimate approximately 660 promises. So we're going to look at all of them. No, I'm just kidding. We'll be here until a month from now. I'm just going to give you a few. But why does God get, wouldn't 100 be enough? 50 would be enough, really, if we know the one who is promising. If we know the one who is promising, 100's enough, 200, 300's enough. But why does God give us 660? Because God is saying to us, cast your cares upon me. And he's saying it over and over and over again. I didn't read them all. I probably went through about 100, 150 of them, just reading them. And after you get through that many, you're like, how have I ever distrusted God ever? And I know that I have, and I know I probably will again. But as you look at these promises, it is amazing how often God says to his people, simply, trust me. And there's a promise in it. So we got a few. I think I have 15. You can just write down the verses. But Psalm 84, verse 11, and they're in no particular order. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Sun means prosperity, shield means protection. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Don't get scared by that phrase, walk uprightly. It's got nothing to do with sin. It's got everything to do with just residing in his plan. Psalm 5, verse 12, for it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. Again, protection and blessing. To the righteous man, again, just residing in God's plan. That's all it is. It's got nothing to do with your performance. Divine good, production, the fruit will necessarily follow your spiritual growth. You're a righteous man before you produce one grape. It's a righteous, and I mean experientially, I mean you're walking in a manner worthy of your calling. You're righteous at the moment of salvation. As soon as you believed in Christ, we call that positional truth. You are righteous. But of course, blessing and protection comes to the one who says to God, I want to be in your plan. And of course, even though we do fail at it from time to time. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Deliverance in all areas. That's not just salvation from the second death. That's deliverance from everything, every problem, every difficulty. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. David's popular psalm, Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Romans 8:32, to the church, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? If God's going to give you his son, and he did, wouldn't he give you everything else, which is so far less in comparison? And by the way, that's an a fortiori principle, which as we develop this doctrine, you'll see that that's a wonderful place to apply that principle. A fortiori means that if God would do the most, God will do the least. If God would give you everything, of course he's going to give you a small thing. If God, you say of a person, if a person can do 100 push-ups, he can certainly do one. And God has done the most by giving his son. How would he not deliver you from everything else? 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. God has blessed you with everything. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. For those of us who like to eat and not exercise so much, like that verse. But godliness is profitable for all things. Yes, an out-of-shape person can glorify God. You know, you people that are crazy with your exercise. I get it. I understand. It's good for you. I love it. I've just been eating too, terribly. But anyway, what's profitable for all things? Godliness. What is godliness? It's eusebia. It's what Pastor Ed Collins named his church after. Eusebia, the Greek word, means the spiritual life. Godliness is living the spiritual life. That's profitable for all things. And please notice, it doesn't say bodily discipline is of no profit. It says it's of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And this is certainly one of the the great weapons that Satan has at his disposal is making mankind afraid. Fear, panic creates, and think about what fear and panic can do. It can crash a stock market, which it did in 1929 to this nation. It was just a panic. And people panic, they can create a mob, you know, and do some pretty terrible things. Fear and panic can, you know, once it overcomes your soul, will make you a slave to your emotions. And so God has a plan for you to remove your fear. And that is, if you have fear, you have nothing. And the opposite of fear, of course, is the love of God. If you have love for God, you know that he is going to do what David, the writer of this psalm, says. He's my light and my deliverance. Salvation, again, is deliverance from any situation. Like, will God deliver? Well, he gave you his son. He delivered you from the second death. Is he going to deliver you from a bill that you can't pay, or a job that you just lost, or a financial situation, or a health problem, a problem in your family or in your marriage? Can God deliver you from that? No, he's not going to do that. He left that up to me. That's a lie. That's a lie that the kingdom of darkness would love for you to believe. And David learned the hard way too. You know, we all have to learn the hard way, unfortunately. Many of us do. David learned the hard way. You know, he got very complacent as a king, did his thing with Bathsheba, had his mighty man Uriah put to death, and then his kingdom was lost to him. And when he lost his kingdom, he didn't know if he was going to get it back. His son that he loved the most took his kingdom. He didn't know if he was going to get it back. He didn't even know if he was going to live much longer, but he came to a conclusion after all of that. He remembered the Lord was always his salvation. The Lord would continue to be his salvation. And that's when he wrote many of these psalms, is after he was out there. He was out there after he had lost the kingdom. He was wandering around in the wilderness with a few mighty men that he had left with him, and he wrote, and this is one of them. So he says, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for you, Lord, only make me to dwell in safety. You, Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Peaceful sleep. Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Yes, it is. It's part of our testing. It's part of what we are, and in fact, because the ruler of this world is an enemy of Christ, we become victims of persecution and suffering because of that, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Notice, if you say, I'm going to deliver myself out of this, then you've taken the Lord out of the picture. And the Lord has to acknowledge your free will decision. If you want to deliver, try yourself from your own human intellect, your own human power, from your own defense mechanisms, whatever you're using, if you want to deliver yourself from a situation, God's going to say, go for it. If you've put me aside, I must allow myself to be put aside. But if you trust, just believe the promise, the Lord will deliver. And I must add this, of course, in His timing. Trust in, often we'll say, all right, I'll believe the promise. And then you start freaking out 10 minutes later or the next day. And you say, well, God, well, you know, I trusted you. Where is it? Now, God doesn't have a drive-through going on here. He does it in His timing. He may keep you under the testing. And, of course, He's going to do it for our own good, to put muscle on our faith. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Psalm 55:22, cast all your burdens upon the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 56:11, in God I put my trust, all others pay cash. That's what we said before class. That's funny that that came up. In God we trust, not in people. In God I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. Isn't that awesome? I have claimed that promise many times. If there's someone out for you, wants to sue you, wants to take something from you, has it out for you, wants to hurt you in some way, you know, you've got the Lord on your side. You can say, as David did on the battlefield with Goliath, who was 10 times his size, the battle is the Lord's. The Lord's going to defeat you today, David said in great faith. Deuteronomy 31:8, in the Lord, and the Lord, He it is who goes before you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Fear not, neither be confused. Fear not, neither be confused. And Peter puts again, as is listed in Psalm 55, casting all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. How do I know God cares for me? Empty cross, the empty tomb. That's how I know God cares for me. So application of faith to the promises of God actually is what we call the faith rest drill. It is problem-solving device number 3. We've actually looked at detail, problem-solving device number 1, which is rebound. Looked a little bit at the filling of the Spirit, and here we're going to look at the faith rest drill. Oh, there's these promises and another 645 of them that you could go through that all speak of one God, the one who promises. And, you know, what you have to come to a conclusion of is, can He be trusted? And if I don't have, or I don't think I have a lot of faith, how do I get more? Because the Word of God is specific on how I get more. And it's not a quick fix, as so many people want. So application to the faith rest drill. That's what application of faith to the promises of God is. So the faith rest drill, if I'm in a situation, and this can be applied by a brand new believer or just knows one or two promises, is that first you claim a promise and mix it with faith. Claim a promise. You don't have to know the exact words. You don't have to memorize promises. If you're faithful to the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit will call to your remembrance the promise that you need at the time that it's needed. But you must mix it with faith. If you don't mix it with faith, you will fall under stress. I mean, when am I going to need a promise except when I have a problem? And when I have a problem, by the way, adversity, of course, we all know that's a problem. So is prosperity. Prosperity can be a big problem. You claim a promise and mix it with faith. Then, now Colonel Thiem called this a doctrinal rationale, so Pastor McLaughlin used that term. I just expounded it a little. You just apply a doctrine that supports the promise. That's what the word rationale means. It's some doctrine that supports the promise. Now, the reason why it supports the promise, because the doctrine is about the person of God, the one who promises. And that there are specific doctrines that back up promises, and they have to do with the person of God, His character, what He does, how He works, who He is. And then finally, rest. Once you have backed up the promise with a doctrine, whatever doctrine you have chosen, rest in God's virtue. Don't take it back. Don't put it in God's hands. Don't put the God problem in God's hands and take it back. Because if you take it back, you put yourself under stress and you got to go through the process again. And boy, do I know how that is. It's be back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, on and on and on and on and on. Especially if it's a, you know, a problem that's really weighing on your mind. You don't know what to do. You have no solutions. You have nothing. You have no clue how to take care of it. And you put it in God's hands. Then you worry. You put it in God's hands and you worry. And, you know, it's like God gets your promise in heaven in like a file. And he goes, oh, good. My believer has faith. Choo! Oh, it's gone. He took it back. So now to specifically, the doctrines that support God's promises all center around his character. These doctrines put muscle on your faith. And so that's why there's only one way to increase your faith. And it's not how the disciples did. The disciples went up to Christ one day after they were already with him, and he had talked about forgiving your fellow believer many, many, many times. Like as many times as your fellow believer comes up to you and asks for forgiveness, he said, forgive them. And the disciples are looking at each other because the disciples were all those first few years was always competing, very baby believers, and competing with each other over who's the best and who's not. So they said to the Lord, increase our faith. And if you look at it, I mean, that's going to come up soon. They wanted something, the Lord to say something, work a miracle, put his hand on them, increase our faith. And that's not that. It's not to be like that. Not like that in the church. See, in the church, as we noted, we're disciples, and disciples are students. And what puts muscle on your faith is number two, doctrines that support the promise. The promises aren't going to change. You can memorize all 600 and almost 700 of them. You could memorize them all. If you can't put faith in them, they do you no good. I mean, you could have them all known. But this is what increases faith, more doctrine. And so that's what tells us there's only one way to increase your faith, and it's to keep listening to the Word of God. The more you get to know God, the more you're going to trust Him. It's, you know, it's not rocket science. The promise is only as good as the one who makes it. Now, I could promise you something. It depends on how trustworthy I am. But when God makes a promise, He can be trusted. We can say that, but do you trust Him? The more you get to know Him, the more you're going to trust Him. The more you get to know Him, the more unbelievable you'll see that He is as a person and in work. The work that he's done on our behalf, that we don't reciprocate at all. The only thing we reciprocate back to God is faith. Some people we learn to trust and others we learn to distrust. However, God is always true and faithful, and there can be no other way. So there are certain doctrines that I've just put a few on the board that talk about God's faithfulness. First, and probably best, is the essence of God. There are 10 essences of God. And, you know, those essences, I didn't list them for the sake of time here, but, you know, we're doing the doctrine of glorifying God. We'll see those again and again and again. But there's all the omnis, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, and there's love, there's eternal life, there's sovereignty. I'm having a flashback to my pastor's exam when I don't think I was asked these, but boy, did I have them memorized down to a T. And there is a truth, eternal life, sovereignty. He is all of these things that he is. You know, he can't lie. He can't be trusted. He's righteous. He does everything right. He's just. He does everything fair. And none of these things can he not be. And so that's the essence of God. The plan of God. What's the plan of God for your life? For you to fulfill your election, to grow up to spiritual maturity, to produce fruit. And so these promises, why does God give you these promises? Would God be against you? Not if you know the plan. God is never fighting you at any place except when you're going astray. And he's not necessarily fighting you, but when he disciplines you, it's for your benefit to get you back on the plan. So that plan of God, a wonderful support. A fortiori. If God can do the best, which is to give us his son, he can certainly do the least. And all of these promises would fall under that a fortiori principle, every one of them. If God would give his son, he would do whatever that promise is, which is far, far easier for God to do. Grace orientation. Is God for me or is he against me? You know, that's what grace orientation is. What is God's policy for the church? It is grace and only grace. Sometimes we say, well, you know, God's not going to come through for me because I've been bad. Sorry, that's not grace. That is not grace. God will deliver. If he has to discipline you because you've been bad, then so be it. But that's a part of his grace. That's just for correction. It's not because it's not judgment upon you. God will always do his best for you. And sometimes his best is discipline. The Supreme Court of Heaven, there's your advocacy of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, constantly advocating for you as your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your problems heard in the Supreme Court of Heaven? Every one of them. Every one of them. Nothing happens to you unless God the Father comes across God the Father's desk. He sees us. Yep, that can go. And then also dispensationalism. I put that up because, again, God, say if you've got, some people have fears about history, you know, how the world's going. Is it going to end? Global warming. I chuckle at all of this. But, you know, some people actually do fear this stuff. Dispensationalism. There's at least 1,007 years to go before God ends. And more than that, in fact. But even if the rapture came tonight, there's over 1,007 years before the world comes to an end. And of course, that comes by God, not by man. By God, not by man. So with these backing up your promises, then you can rest. You can rest and relax. And the promise, by trusting the promise, then you can relax. Where most people would stress out over a situation, you can relax. Why? You're trusting in your Father. Application of the faith rest drill, therefore, avoids stress in the soul. And stress will always result in a compounding of mental attitude sins. Stress never stays alone. Stress is never alone. It's never just stress. It's stress and whatever is added to it. Fear, anxiety, worry, jealousy, revenge motivation, all kind of anger, mental attitude sin after mental attitude sin. Stress affects your perception of reality. If you're stressed out, you can't see the issue anymore, by the way. You're blinded. It halts any process of learning. It damages the soul and the mind. This is documented not only by the Word of God, but documented scientifically and medically. The stress upon the mind over a consistent period of time will cause psychosis. It must be avoided at all costs. Why does God give us 660 promises in the Scripture? He's shouting to us again and again and again, put all your cares upon my shoulders, because I care for you. At the end of all of this, your little drop in the bucket life, your little drop in the Pacific Ocean, the time that you have, however many years it is any of the details that we face that are causing us problems going to matter at all? One iota, one speck for all of eternity in heaven? And the answer is no. And see, that's a rationale that I would apply to certain promises. As I said, long-time exposure to stress is really awful. It can lead to psychosis. Some show their stress. Some are really good at hiding it. But both will eventually implode if it's not corrected. The ones that hide it well usually get shocked at when they explode or implode and then explode. If you've been exposed to stress for a long period of time, and some people have, they've been in environments of stress for a long period of time, there's a perfect solution. It's the Word of God. The faith rest drill will erase your stress and will protect the rest of your soul from it. Actually, the rest of the problem-solving devices hinge on faith. If you can't move to doctrinal orientation if you don't have faith in the doctrine, you can't move to grace orientation if you don't have faith that this is a dispensation of grace and not of works. And so it is the foundation of the rest of them. Most of us have grown up in stressful homes, some more than others, and therefore we have a solution to it all. God doesn't want us to live in stress. Then, of course, there's high school, which I was thinking of stress. I think of my little kiddies. I remember me being under stress. And I was thinking, you know, lately how Satan has done a wonderful job to make people very stressed out in our world. People are angry. They're very angry. And what crossed my mind today is, you know, this last generation, actually the one that's just about an adult now, just become an adult, have all been brought up in a world where everybody gets a trophy, everybody plays, everybody is, you know, patted on the head and told they're wonderful, even though they're mediocre. Everybody's told they can do it when they can't, and they're not doing it. And so what happens is, when mediocrity is praised the way that it is, when these people become adults and all of a sudden everything that all the teachers and everybody was saying was going to happen for them and it doesn't happen, what happens? They get stressed. There's nothing will give you more stress than a dream that is smashed. A smashed dream. You know, when you reach that harsh realization that adulthood in the world, I mean, not in the spiritual life, and that's why I'm bringing this up, there's a lot of work that needs to be done to succeed in the world. You got to work pretty hard. These kids, they're not told that. They're told that, it's okay, Johnny, you're going to be wonderful. Meanwhile, he doesn't do anything. Then for all of us, even though those of us who were told to work hard in generations prior, we all had dreams of becoming that professional ball player. That was going to happen for me, I remember. Fabulously rich businessman. I remember that too. And then the reality happens of just the mundane job. I remember when I walked down the aisle and got my college diploma. It took me 7 good years to get a 4-year degree. And I was so happy, and I'm grateful that I got it. I mean, I did get a nice job, but, you know, I didn't become a billionaire, that's for sure. And the job did become mundane, as exciting as it was at the beginning, the job of analyzing batteries that I had just day in, day out, day in, day out. I was doing the same analysis again and again and again. Unfulfilled dreams. What happened? And so that causes stress, unfulfilled expectations. Yet with God, so this is where we're delivered from it all. With God, there's no hard work. He doesn't ask for that. And there's no human success needed. He doesn't want that either. And that's why those who are very successful look at the Christians and they go, well, I can see why you need God. You're a loser. And, I would say, amen, I am. However, you don't realize that you are, you know, whatever success you've had in the world. God doesn't demand hard work from us, nor does he demand human success. What does he ask for? Faith. That's it. God asks for faith. And it's a system. See, rationalism, which makes people very, very smart, is all based, merited on the person who can rationalize. Empiricism is the other form of learning, where I learn by experience, and a person, he gets credit for that. You know, a person who's very observant and can make things fit and is very, very smart, he gets the credit. But in faith, the object of the faith gets the credit. And by that, the not so many mighty, not so many noble, not so many strong, God called the weak ones of the world, the dumb ones of the world, to shame the wise. Not that I'm calling you dumb. You all look pretty smart to me, but you know what I mean. God called the lesser. He called the rich too, but the Lord said, you know, it was easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He told the rich man what he needed to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, why don't you give away all your riches? And he was like, no, I won't do it. When you think about it, a lot of people take that verse and say, well, you know, that's kind of legalistic, Lord. You know, give away all your money and you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not. He was proving a point to the rich man. If giving his money away was eternal life, do you think it's worth it? I think so. How much would you pay for eternal life if there was actually a dollar value on it? Wouldn't you give everything that you had? If God came to you and said, you know, the whole grace thing was wrong and I need all the money in your bank account for eternal life, you'd be an idiot not to give it to him. Why, you want to hold on to your meagerly money for what? Another 20, 30, 40 years? And then spend forever for all of eternity separate from God in the lake of fire? I think it's worth billions. It's actually priceless, right? When he says to the rich man, give that all up and you'll have eternal life, the rich man was showing to Christ, I want my money more than I want your life. And that's why it's not legalistic. God's not asking for anything from us besides our faith. And with that, we will glorify him to the maximum. That's why we can rest, even when things look bleak. Go to Hebrews 10. Please. Hebrews 10, 19. This is always a fun subject for me because it applies to every doctrine, you know. We've got to have faith in them all, and there's such great application to it, and such peace of mind. That's why I said, that third point in the faith rest drill, when you rest, that's your tranquility. You know, the Lord said, my peace I give to you. Think of the stress that the Lord could have been under. In fact, it was at its maximum when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, God, Father, if there's any other way, can we bypass this cross? And he says, no. Under so much pressure, not stress, he didn't let it into his soul, but so much pressure that the capillaries in his skin burst, and that's why he bled through his skin. So look at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, Hebrews is such a wonderful book. I would love to go through it if we ever have the time. We've already seen some of it. We'll see it piece to piece here. This is truly a book for the mature believer. Hebrews 10:19 says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The holy place is the Holy of Holies, where no Old Testament priest was allowed in except for the high priest, and only once a year could he go in during the Day of Atonement. That veil has been torn. And we'll see here that the tearing is the flesh of the Lord. The tearing of the veil is the tearing of the Lord's flesh, a separation of him from his deity and him from the Father's deity, his unbelievable physical which was eclipsed a million times over by his spiritual suffering. The fact that he went through spiritual death. He was torn. He was torn from his Father. He was torn from his own deity. And for 3 hours, he took the sins of the whole world upon himself. And so that's why the blood of Jesus, that is a phrase for our loving Savior and his unfathomable sacrificial spiritual death in our behalf. So we now have access to the holy place. Every one of us. You're a high priest. And that is your access to the throne of God. Your access to the Word of God. Your access to, when you pray to God, you're there at the throne. When you're listening to the Word of God now, you're at God's throne. And you can approach it boldly. It's the throne of now, a throne of grace and a throne of mercy. So we have what? Notice the word. Not fear. We don't have to walk up there fearful, but confident. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit of grace in the church age, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The veil was torn just like he was. And so now we can enter. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and I put this one on the board, but you have it in front of you, let us draw near. Let us draw near to the Word of God on a daily basis, the Holy of Holies. Who was in the Holy of Holies? That's where the Shekinah glory dwelt between the two cherub above the mercy seat. There was Jesus Christ. You have 100%, 24/7 access to the throne of God through the Word of God, through prayer, through communion with God. As the branch abides in the vine, that's communion, fellowship, with God himself, through Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All the stress that we carried into the Christian way of life from our past lives, our families, our upbringings, our dysfunctional families. I was going over to that. I'm starting to get a little, you know, all this time home alone studying the Word of God, I'm getting a little batty. I'm getting a little batty. I'm starting to talk to myself a little bit, but it's a new experience for me. You know, I'm going to have to get used to it. It's wonderful, don't get me wrong. But I was thinking back to my home as a kid and the stress that was in that place. It was amazing at times. Just craziness. My family was crazy. But at also times, like, so much fun. They would go from one end to the other. It was, you never knew what you were going to get. And I took a lot of that with me. How could you not? We all do, right? We all take it with us out there into the world, and we're looking for relief wherever we can find it. Unfortunately, some people go to the cosmic system to find relief in all the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong places. And yet here it is. Draw near to the Holy of Holies with a sincere heart. Sincere means that you're not fooling around. You know, you're not here to, I don't know, make friends or pick up chicks, which plenty of them here, you know, that you could pick up. I don't know about that. But you know, when you said that phrase at McLaughlin's church, there was, you know, like 100 people in the audience. There's only about 50 here, so the numbers don't matter at all. Sincere heart means that you're not here for the wrong reason. That's exactly what it means. Let me move on. In full assurance of your doctrine, full assurance of faith. Faith is what you believe. Are you assured of the truth that you're getting? And then what happens? You're cleaned. As the Lord said to his disciples, you're already clean because of the word I spoke to you. You've been pruned already from your sin nature. Now come to the Holy of Holies on a consistent basis and have the pure water of the Word of God wash you, wash you, wash you, wash you from all that whatever you took, that baggage you took with you when you went out into the world. And by doing such, you can resolve your own problems through your own storehouse of doctrine. See that after enough doctrine has been stored in your soul, you start solving your own problems. And you can start making your own good decisions from a position of strength, no longer those bad decisions from the position of weakness. And so the position, the place of rest, as we'll see, and I don't know, are we going there a little bit? We'll see that with Israel, who were told to go into the promised land. See, I told you that little bit of history we did would come in handy. And they stayed there, and one year they roamed around. They went all the southern route of the Arabian Peninsula, and then they came to Kadesh Barnea. And God told Moses, you send in 12 spies. God said this to test them. Send them all in. You pick them, you send them. And I found out for the first time today, it never dawned on me to think of Caleb and Joshua's tribe, where they came from. Caleb comes from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Israel's first king, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Israel's real king, David, the next king, came from the tribe of Judah. There's a connection there. And those are the only two guys who came back with a positive report saying, we can take them, no problem, let's go. The other 10 came back so afraid. And do you know what they wanted to do? After the people come back and they tell them, we can't do it, they're too strong, we can't take them, this is terrible. And everybody's crying and wailing. And Caleb, in such strength, he stands before Moses, in front of Moses, and he says, shut up. We can totally take these guys, let's go. We have the Lord on our side, we can take them. And they listen to looking at the other 10, like, no, you know, nobody has any faith to do it. But Caleb and Joshua were standing up saying, yeah, we can do it, we can do it, we can do it. And so the rest of the people picked up rocks to stone them, to shut them up. They would rather stone the ones who had faith than and believe the ones who had no faith. It's really pretty sad. And it's a real eye-opener to us when on our daily lives, when we face from the tiniest problems to the biggest. Are we going to trust our Father here or what? What are we doing here? Are we here to trust Him or are we here to not trust Him? If we don't trust Him, we're not acknowledging who He is. And that's where you get back to that second step. If you haven't been trusting Him, and meaning your faith is weak, there's only one solution. And don't go to God in prayer and ask for faith, by the way. That's not where to get it. That's what the disciples did to the Lord. Increase our faith. And the Lord said to them, if your faith was just a mustard seed, you'd be fine. You start with a little, and that mustard seed grows into the biggest tree in the garden, which is the mustard tree. And it grows slowly. You just need to keep hearing the Word of God. And as you do so, you find a place of rest. And for our place of rest is the pre-designed plan of God. Communion with the vine. Communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remaining in the plan. If I get out, rebound quickly. And know that God the Holy Spirit has to rule your soul if you're going to remain in that plan. So don't quench Him. Don't take the reins by yourself. Rely on Him. Rely on the Word. And so in the first, there's two real big steps here. First is simply having the faith in the promise. And that's what we would call the first accomplishment or the first stage in the faith rest drill. Is just simply applying faith to the promise. That's accomplishing the first stage. If you can't do that, you can't move on to the second stage, which is resting. By applying faith to what God has promised through His Word and what He has provided by means of His grace, you accomplish the first stage of the faith rest technique. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:7, a popular verse. We walk by faith and not by sight. I have it on the board coming up, but I'll give you time to get this down. By applying faith to what God has promised through His Word, and provided by means of His grace. I mean, is God going to supply my needs? Logistical grace support says yes. And logistical grace support is for all believers, winners or losers. Logistical grace support is not for unbelievers. God does not promise that for unbelievers. God has promised it for all of His children. If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, and every believer in the church is God's son and daughter, how much more our God in heaven can supply your needs? And then He said, O men of little faith, as He said to His disciples, because they weren't believing it. So God has provided things by means of grace. God has also promised 660 times, thereabouts, approximately, in His Word. If you can mix the two with faith, you will have accomplished the first stage, walking by faith and not by sight. Sight says to Abraham, I can't have a child. Sight says to the 10 spies, we can't take that city. Look at them. Not only was the city big and the walls thick, but the people were big. You got these, I mean, Jews are kind of short. I don't know if all these guys were short, but they're probably pretty short. And they got these guys, especially it is known, documented in history, one of the kingdoms that they had to take was the kingdom of Og. And Og's, the reputation anyway in history, was that he was 9 feet tall. So here you got this, you know, I won't say 5 foot four because that's Scott's height. We'll say 5 foot three, give Scott a little height. 5 foot three Jew with his sword against a 9 foot monster. But you see, that doesn't matter to God. But by sight, any military tactician would say that the Jews would lose easily. We'll see. Caleb, it was a wonderful man. Caleb said to the Jews, to the people, that they're, all the people in Canaan, the promised land, that their protection has been lifted by God. They're no longer protected. And he believed that fully by faith. So sight says one thing, faith says another. So walking in the Word of God is lifestyle. Your lifestyle becomes one of faith in God's Word. No way does this mean you are always successful. But part of the things of faith is that when I rebound, my sin is forgiven. This does not mean at all that I'm perfect or that I'm always having a good day, that I'm always trusting. Not at all. But what it does mean is that there's a certain lifestyle, that faith in the Word has become your lifestyle. You see, there really becomes a really great, pretty big, I should say, not great, but big division between those who become positive towards the Word of God and those who begin to get apathetic towards it. You know, you could have two believers sitting, or say 10 believers who start off in a local assembly, all start off brand new. You might see a few of them, you know, probably together, maybe they go a few months, they're positive a few months, they're all of a sudden, at some point, there becomes a separation. And maybe it's the 2 to the 10, you know, maybe it's that, I don't know. But there becomes a certain point where some peel off and become positive towards the word. And they get this attitude, is, I'm not going to quit on it. And then there's others that are, I could take it or leave it. And if you have that attitude, you get away from it far quicker and quicker over time. And I have no idea what makes the difference between the two of them. As only God knows that. But a lifestyle of faith in the Word of God, not at all meaning perfection. Now, the second stage of the faith rest drill is to apply a doctrine concerning God's character and then enter into His rest. In Hebrews 4, in which we're out of time right now, but in Hebrews 4, where we'll pick it up tomorrow night, the writer of Hebrews, no one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews uses that Exodus generation as an example. And they are a wonderful example. We'll see again that the promised land is what God promised them, a place to rest, a land flowing with milk and honey, meaning prosperity. He said to them, I'm your sun and I'm your shield, S-U-N, prosperity and protection. I'm going to give you the best land. That land, to us, is analogous to the predesigned plan of God for your life. God has given you a plan. It's a place where you reside. It's called predestination. It's how God desires you to have something, and He's provided you a means of getting it. And that provision is the predesigned plan of God for your life, and that's a place for you to reside. And if you reside there, you'll have rest. You spend too much time outside of it, you will have stress. And that's the decision that each of us will make. So with that, let's close. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided these tremendous principles and all your promises, and that you've gone to the great trouble of placing us in union with your Son and communicating all this wonderful truth to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.